Well, good morning and happy Sabbath, everyone. And happy Valentine's Day this week. I didn't develop a message around Valentine's Day, nor did I wear any Valentine's colors, so that's all you're getting. So, somebody said, you didn't wear a pink shirt. I'm like, I don't own a pink shirt, nor would I receive one if I was gifted with one. All those of you who are wearing pink, you look lovely. Although I do have to say, one time, I have had pink shirts in my life, and one time when I was in college, one of my professors was cleaning out his closet. He had these really nice clothes that he just wasn't wearing anymore. And so there was this really nice fitting long sleeve shirt that was green and white stripes in these broad bands. And it was just, you know how you get like a piece of clothing just fits you really well, it hangs well, and you just love it, And my mom never, ever made a mistake with laundry, but this one time she washed it with red. And so this shirt came out green and pink stripes. And I loved that shirt so much, I continued to wear it for a couple of months until people just came to me and said, you just can't wear that anymore. I'm like, but it fits so well. So I had to retire it. But at any rate, I'm glad to be here. It seems like forever since I've been with you all, and it has been a month, so but I'm glad to be with you all again. And this morning, the subject is desiring to be close to Jesus, desiring to be near Jesus. And I think that applies to any situation that you're going through today. If you're looking from a Seventh-day, last-day perspective of the time of trouble, being near Jesus has to be a primary desire that we carry throughout our lives. And so today we're going to look at a story that's very familiar, I'm sure, of someone who had a very strong desire to be near Jesus. So if you would join with me in prayer one more time. Father in heaven, Lord, again, thank you for allowing me to be here with my church family. I'm thankful for every single person who's here, has made the time, the commitment to be here. And Lord, just pray that you would bind us closer together as people, as a church family. And if there's any that we don't know here, help us to get to know each other better, Lord, and love each other more. We ask for your Spirit to guide us, Lord, in our service today. And for me in particular, I ask if you would give me wisdom in the delivery of the message you've given to me to speak. But as always, above and beyond what my weak human words can communicate, I pray that you would speak to all of our hearts through your Holy Spirit the things that we all need to hear. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you would open up to the Gospel of Mark, looking at Mark chapter 2. I've finally succumbed to wearing the glasses to admit I can't read without them. So yeah, well, my wife complimented me the other day, so that helped. So, Mark chapter 2. And while you're finding your place there in Mark 2, you know, Mark is an interesting gospel, as I've talked about before. All of the different gospel writers have their own style, and you can see their personalities coming out. And Mark is not one that I usually preach from a lot because he's not like my personality. Mark is a very direct, if you notice all of his stories, they're very direct, to the point. There's not any unnecessary detail. You know, he's someone that's like, tell me the point, get on with it, and let's go, right? That's the way he tells all of his stories. I'm more like Luke. Luke is a detail guy. He gives you all the context and the background and all of those things. And so this story is actually in Mark, and it's also, I'm sorry, in Luke and Matthew as well. But I felt led to go with Mark's telling of the story today. But I will include some of the details that are in the other passages as well. So we're going to begin with Mark chapter 2, and we're looking at verse 1. It says, "And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. So, you know, again, it's just a very plain, straight to the point. Jesus, he comes to Capernaum, and people hear about it, and they come to hear him preach. But I want to give you a little bit of the background here of this. This is not just a ho-hum experience. Essentially, you know, Jesus spent his time, if you look back in Luke, Jesus spent his time, the temptation in the wilderness. He comes out of that, he calls the disciples, and they go to Capernaum. And there on the Sabbath, Jesus encounters an unclean spirit and heals him. And then just many come, and that Sabbath is very busy, and he goes to Peter's house, and because Peter lived in Capernaum, and he heals his mother-in-law. And then multitudes come, and after the Sabbath, and it's a very, very busy day. And I never realized, this has never really stuck in my mind until I actually went over to Israel, but the city of Capernaum was kind of Jesus' home base. He worked from that city as kind of a central headquarters, and he worked out to the surrounding areas. And that was where actually Peter had his home at. And if you visit Capernaum, they have a modern church, and it's built over this site that supposedly was Peter's home. And so you can look down, and there's sections of glass in the church where you can look down and see the old ruins. And so it's a really neat experience. And there's also across the way in Capernaum, there's an old synagogue that's dilapidated, and you just have pieces that are there. But this city was Jesus' headquarters. Now, some of the other gospel accounts don't even mention the name. I think Luke's actually says a certain city. It doesn't even mention it. But Mark actually mentions Capernaum. And so this was the city where Peter lived. This is kind of their central headquarters. So this Sabbath is an amazing Sabbath. People are hearing about this man who's cleansed of an unclean spirit, the mother-in-law, the multitudes that are coming. There's a leper that's cleansed, and it's just an incredibly busy Sabbath. Everybody in the town knows and hears about Jesus. The next day, Jesus disappears. Nobody can find him. And he goes out to spend time with his Father, goes to spend time with God. And when they do find him, when the disciples do find him, he says, I need to not just do this in Capernaum, I need to do this in the surrounding areas. This message has to go everywhere. And so they leave Capernaum for the next several weeks as they're traveling all around. And so people in Capernaum are not seeing Jesus until he's done and he comes back. And so this is a big affair. He is now a local celebrity. And not just a celebrity here, but a celebrity in all these other areas. And so when Jesus comes, it's not just this ho-hum affair that he's just wandering into town, he just goes to this house and he preaches. Like, he's a rock star in terms of what's happened. So everybody knows he's back in town. There's probably people who didn't even know what was happening that Sabbath, but the stories continue to be told over those next several weeks when Jesus wasn't around. And so they're wondering, is he ever going to come back? And now he does. So everybody shows up at this house where he is at. So everybody wants to be near Jesus. Well, the next one, verse 3, it says, then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near to him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So that when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. So Luke's account, I think, actually says that there was Pharisees and teachers of the law. This account actually says scribes who were there at this meeting. And but they were also present from these other cities, from Galilee and these other areas where Jesus has been making waves, getting a lot of good attention. So a lot of people are here, a lot of representatives are here. But then comes this guy, and he's a paralytic, as the New King James says. If you notice, the King James that was up there, that was on the board, it listed palsy. You know, there's different terminology sometimes. But he essentially was a paralytic of some kind. Now, this is one where, like, my 21st century mind wants to know what exactly was wrong with him. Because paralytic is really kind of vague. Was he a quadriplegic? He couldn't, from the neck down. Was he a paraplegic? He couldn't use his legs. Or did he have some sort of neurological disease, that sometimes weakens the body to the point where you become functionally useless? There's lots of Parkinson's and multiple dystrophy and sclerosis. There's all kinds of things. So we don't know the exact condition. And even if they wouldn't be using the same terminology today, we don't know. We just know that he's unable to take care of himself. Something has happened. And he cannot take care of himself. And so this man has four other individuals, assume friends or family members, that bring him to this house that Jesus is at. Now, we have to assume this man has heard of Jesus, and maybe he was trying to see him on that first day before he left. Maybe the stories came to him in the following weeks. But this man has a deep desire to be near Jesus. And so he shows up, but it's crowded. It's standing room only. Even if you're an able-bodied person, it's going to be hard to wiggle into this crowd, let alone being a paralytic who's being carried on your own bed by four friends. And the Greek actually describes it as like a poor man's couch or a poor man's bed. It was probably a grass mat that had been woven together that they were carrying him on. But this man wants to be in the presence of Jesus. He desires to be in the presence of Jesus, and we know it was a deep felt desire. How do we know? Because he was not willing to take no for an answer. When we look at, we talk about grace and works, or faith and works. And, we talk about it's our faith and it's God's grace that saves us. But works does have a role to play. We're not saved by our works, but our works does demonstrate our desire or our faith, right? We see that in life a lot. You ever ask somebody and say, I hear you're looking for a job, so what'd you do? Well, I submitted some applications. Oh, that's good. Did you hear back from them? No. Did you call them to see if everything was moving along? No. Did you go down and visit? No. When was the last time when did you submit the application? Like a year ago. And then you talk to somebody else. You say, I hear you're looking for a job. And they say, yeah. What'd you do? Well, I submitted some applications. Did you hear anything back? No, I didn't, but I called them just to make sure everything was okay and identified myself, and they found my resume and they said they'd get back to me. And then I didn't hear anything more, so I went down there in person and introduced myself, and I talked to the manager, and then I called back a second time, and then finally I got their attention, and then they called me in for an interview, a second interview, and they liked my boldness and my determination, and I got the job. Now, if you listen to those two stories, you realize one really, really had a strong desire to get that job. They didn't take no for an answer, right? They went multiple steps along the way. The other person just kind of didn't seem to care one way or the other. And that sort of demonstrates their desire. This man comes to see Jesus, but the room is packed. And so this crazy thing they do, they go up to the top of the roof. And in first century houses, they had stairwells and ladders on the outside, so this was a typical thing. And they deconstructed the tiles up on the roof. Again, it's not like today. But they take part of the roof off, and they lower this man on his mat into this crowded room full of people where Jesus is speaking, and there are fairly well-to-do people. There are teachers of the law and religious leaders there. So, this is not just a humble group of people. Right? So, the optics of this, would you do something like that if you knew the local mayor and important people and businessmen? It's like you understand there's a certain level there. This guy didn't care. His desire was to be near Jesus, was to be in the presence of Jesus. I spent time in the theater. That's a very theatrical kind of thing. To drop down, in the theater, you drop people in and out, and it catches your attention. But I don't think this guy was doing it for theatrical effects. He was doing it because his desire was to be near Jesus and specifically to be seen by him. Because he didn't just want to hear Jesus preach. Jesus was more like his physician. And he needed Jesus to see him to be able to help him. And so nothing was going to stop him. And I think that's what we have to ask ourselves too on a regular basis is, what is our desire to be near Jesus? And for many of us, we've been near Jesus. This isn't like his first experience where he's first meeting Jesus. But yet, when you want to be near someone, you know, in life, familiarity sometimes can breed contempt, the old saying goes. Or you take things for granted after a while, right? Couples can do that, where, well, we're married now, and so then they don't really spend a lot of time with each other anymore. They kind of forsake each other, not intentionally, but just life gets busy, right? You have to work at that kind of thing. Or friends that you, things separate you and you haven't talked to them in years, right? For us in our relationship with Jesus, we have a desire to be near Jesus, but are we doing the things that, do we still have that desire to be near him, or are we taking him for granted, I guess is my point. And so this man desires to be near Jesus. But not only does he desire to be near Jesus, but he has a faith, he has a belief that Jesus will care when Jesus sees him. Because quite honestly, if you think somebody you're trying to get to will not care about you when you get there, it affects your desire a little bit, right? Right? I mean, like, I remember guys that would be like head over heels over a certain woman, and the woman wanted nothing to do with them. And it's like, if I found out a woman wasn't interested in me, I'm like, okay, fine. I don't want to be with anybody who doesn't want to be with me. So, like, this guy, if he thought Jesus had disdain for him, he wouldn't desire to be in his presence. But he had a faith and a belief that Jesus cared about him, Jesus loved him, and Jesus would want to help him. And so he's lowered down, you know, and I could just see Jesus preaching to this multitude, and he hears a little noise, and he sees the light shifting as the light's coming in, and then he, you know, it'd be interesting to watch, did Jesus keep talking and watch the whole situation, or did he stop and just, they wait? But at any rate, they lower this man down, and Jesus catches his eyes. And this is what's beautiful. We assume the man is there to be healed physically. But when Jesus sees him, what he says to him says a little bit more. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, it was something to be aware of is in that time, the religious leaders believed that when misfortune came upon you, it was generally thought that it was your fault. It was your sins that directly brought this misfortune upon you. And with that, there was a certain, like, lack of compassion. It was kind of like, well, you made your bed, now you got to sleep in it. And we're not going to help you. And that was the way that they thought. And so we don't know specifically what this gentleman's situation, his paralysis, if it was directly connected to something he did. Because sometimes it is and sometimes it isn't. Right? I mean, just to do a little creative thinking, I mean, if the guy got super intoxicated and jumped off a roof and broke his back, well, like, there's a connection there, and he would be aware of that, and he would have to live with that every day of the rest of his life. Right? Every day you wake up and you can't move, and he's like, well, this is because of what I did to myself. And there's a certain guilt that comes from that. But then sometimes people will draw a connection just because there's always something we can always feel guilty about in life, right? You know, there's always something we could be doing better or we didn't do or something, you know. And so you can draw a connection to any misfortune because of some other area in your life. I mean, you know, people said, I haven't gone to church in a couple years and I know I should and I feel so bad. And I know that's why God was judging me when I got in the car accident. It's like, I don't see that connection, right? I don't think, I mean, yes, you feel bad, you feel the desire to go to church. I don't think God made that truck driver veer off and crash into your lane as punishment for you not going to church. I don't see that connection, right? But sometimes we will draw those connections and we will feel guilty. And I think that the Pharisees would be totally fine with that because they could control you with that guilt. But that was not what Jesus was trying to do. Jesus' ministry is trying to make you whole. And guilt is simply meant to be a productive thing that makes you aware of something so you can change your behavior. Guilt is not meant to be an oppressive thing that destroys you. The devil will use it to destroy you. Jesus wants to help alleviate it and make you whole, right? Just like he wants to make this man physically whole, he wants to take the burden of his sins off of him. And the fact that Jesus actually says to him, "Your sins are forgiven," seems to indicate that this man does feel that there's a connection between his condition and his sins. And Jesus knows in order to make him whole, he can't just give him his physical strength back. He also has to give him relief from the burden of his sins. So maybe something like that did happen. His life, he did jump off and whatever. And he has to live with that every day, and he feels that weight, and he feels that guilt. And maybe he even went to the religious leaders of his day, and they said, "You know what? You did this to yourself. We're not helping you. This is God's punishment. You're cursed, and you deserve this. We're not helping you." Which, if that was the case, then that makes the fact that he was willing to go to Jesus and go to these great lengths so much more amazing. Because he believed in Jesus' character despite what he was seeing from the religious leaders who were supposed to be representing God, right? And so Jesus wants to give him this healing. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And I think that for us, you know, being near Jesus, our desire to be near Jesus is stronger when we realize he's there to make us whole. And even though we've had a saving relationship with him for years, or may have, depending on who you are, we're still not perfect. There's a work of sanctification that's going on. We still make mistakes. We still get tired. We still get angry. We still have all these various things, these struggles that impact us, right? And the devil never sleeps. He's always coming to say, "Oh, you know, that pushed you to, you don't really want to go back to Jesus because he's going to make you feel guilty about this because you know you should be doing this and you shouldn't be doing that," right? But the thing is when we really understand the character of Jesus, Jesus isn't condemning us. He wants to strengthen us. It's the devil that's condemning us and saying, "You're condemned. You need to get out of here. Don't be near Jesus. He doesn't want you here. He's like the Pharisees. You're nothing." But when you see past the graffiti that the devil has put on, you see the character of God. That he loves you. He wants to make you whole. He wants to help you. He understands you're weak. He understands you have struggles. He understands you fall. He's not telling you to get out. He wants to make you whole. And so when we see this guy, we need to see ourselves. And sometimes we're too full of pride, right? We would never have ourselves lowered in front of all those important people because then we would look like a spectacle and we don't want that. We don't draw. He didn't care about that. He just wanted to be with Jesus. Now, as I mentioned, Luke's account says that there were scribes and Pharisees gathered from all the surrounding areas. And in Mark's account here in verse 6, "And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" So it says the scribe is sitting there. The other accounts say Pharisees and teachers of the law. The word scribe, don't think of just someone who writes something. A scribe was really a lawyer. People in those days, there weren't a lot of people who could read and write. So if you did read and write well, that means you had a lot of education. If you had a lot of education, that put you in a higher position to be in, you know, to interpret what's written. And so the scribes, when it says scribes in Scripture, they're really Old Testament lawyers. But they also were kind of like judges in a sense, because what they would do is the scribes would interpret not only the passages of Scripture they were using, but there were a lot of teachings of the rabbis. I use the reference rabbinical teachings that were very prominent in those days. And those rabbinical teachings were very popular as well. And there were cultures and traditions. And so these scribes would look at all of this and they would come up with judgments or evaluations that you were supposed to follow. Remember, there was something called the Sanhedrin. This was the group of the religious bodies. Pharisees could also be scribes or lawyers, but they were all together looking at all of this and then saying to society, "You have to wash your hands when you do this. You can't do this on Sabbath. Healing on the Sabbath is wrong," right? All of these accusations they come at Jesus with, and you're like, where did they get that from? It was coming from them. And that's why the scribes were there. Remember when John the Baptist was baptizing people and he noticed all the religious leaders showed up? Why? Because they heard there was a new upstart in town and all the religious authority went to go check him out to see if what he was teaching went in line with their rabbinical teachings and so forth. I mean, there's a principle that's kind of good there. I mean, when we encounter somebody, we test them according to Scripture to see if they're being true to the Bible or not. And they had that same kind of process. The only thing, they were testing them according to their way of understanding things. And so when Jesus suddenly starts making all this commotion, healing people, the representatives, the scribes, these lawyers all show up to see if what he is saying is true. And they decided in their hearts along in the process that they didn't want to listen to what he was saying. That's why they were offering all these criticisms and attacking him, and ultimately decided to crucify him, most of them. But anyway, this scribe says in his heart, this Jesus, how can he say this? He's speaking blasphemy. There's no one can forgive sins but God alone. Now, I'll give the scribe credit. That's actually true. No one can forgive sins but God alone. Now, I'm a pastor. If you break the windows in my car and you come back and say, Pastor, please forgive me, I'm sorry, I can forgive you of that. But if you say, I killed 14 people, I can't say, you were absolved, my son. Like, I don't have the authority to forgive you of all the sins in your life. Only God has that authority. But they don't know that Jesus is God, right? We are the beneficiaries of knowing all this information, that he is the Son of God, but they're still trying to figure that out. And so now there's religions today that even teach that religious leaders assume the place of God and can forgive sins and so forth. But as Seventh-day Adventists, we don't hold to that. Jesus is God. And this scribe, this Pharisee, is still learning this. And he has an opportunity to realize this. So notice verse 8. But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on the earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And immediately he rose up, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. And so Jesus clarifies it very well. The scribe doesn't know if Jesus really has the authority to forgive sins, but they do see that he has the power to make him whole. And Jesus associates the two. And they see this man transformed. And not only does he have the physical strength now, but he's got the spiritual forgiveness and healing that will teach him. Whatever it was you were doing that led to this, you've been burdened with and felt guilty with. Now you have a new lease on life. Let this empower you not only to live physically, but to live spiritually in this way that you know you should have been doing to begin with. And so Jesus makes this man whole. And he had this man had this desire to be in the presence of Jesus. He had the faith to believe that Jesus loved him and wanted to help him, and he was willing to take the steps to do that. And that's just a question for us today to ponder in our lives as we leave here, is how strong is our desire to be near Jesus? How strong is our faith to know he loves us no matter what? And to take the steps to do the things that we need to do to put ourselves closer to him. Are you studying your Bible on a regular basis? Are you praying? Are you exposing yourself to things that will help you be more like Jesus? No matter what we're going through, as we draw closer to the end of time and we see the world doing all the crazy things that it's doing, and we hear people who aren't even religious saying, wow, this is a crazy world. I never imagined I'd be seeing all these things. Things that we know were coming. Yet, we still need to be close to Jesus. That's what's going to get us through. Our desire to be near him, to trust him, to love him and do those things, to be able to metaphorically rip the roof off of our lives and allow ourselves to be dropped into the presence of Jesus. This is what I leave with all of us as a challenge today. What can we do in our lives to make this more of a reality? Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, I thank you for these stories of Scripture that remind us just how real and powerful you are. And Lord, we know that there are troubles all about us. More will come. There are present ones, but we need to be near you more and more. So we know the areas of our lives that could be better and could be stronger, that we've not given the best opportunity to be close to you. So Lord, rejuvenate us, empower us, keep us strong in the way we need to be, and help us to shore up those areas that we know need work. Help us to just to seek to be in your presence. We know you love us. We know that you are the only one who can make us whole, physically, mentally, spiritually, and emotionally. So bless each and every one of us here in this church, in this congregation, those who are listening. Guide us, Lord. These things we pray in your name. Amen.